And let's turn to that word now. Our passage this morning is in Hebrews 12. And it's considered by some to be the climax of the entire book of Hebrews. For my money, it's sort of hard to pick a high point in Hebrews. There's so many of them. It's such a glorious picture of Christ and his work as our perfect priest and sacrifice and mediator of the new covenant that is better than the old, and the reality that we can draw near to God through Christ and are not held at a distance. There's just, in some ways, almost high point after high point as you go through Hebrews. But the passage today is a strong candidate, and I'm just going to read it this morning as we begin and see if you can't catch some of the glory, why some people might think this is the high point of the book of Hebrews. And if you don't see it right off, that's all right. We plan to dig into it this morning and hopefully see together some of the beauty of what's contained here. So Hebrews 12, I'm going to read from verse 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the word of God that we've just read. And as we've gone through Hebrews, we've noted how it shifts back and forth from exposition, which is explaining God's truth, to exhortation, which is seeking to apply that truth and challenging us with it. And while we've been in a series of exhortation, that sort of application of God's word, that pressing it home to the conscience, that encouraging of believers, this is, it looks to me, like a little interruption of exposition. We're going to go back and explain some truth here. And if that seems boring to you or unexciting to you, a lot of the exposition, and lots of books of the Bible have this, some exposition and some exhortation. The flow in Hebrews is interesting, how it goes back and forth between the two. And I think this is a little section of exposition, of explanation of truth, before the book, really, the rest of the book finishes with exhortation. Some commands, some applications, some pressing it home to our consciences. But if you find exposition, the thought of it, or even that word, sort of dull and dry, and you think that doctrine is not very exciting, I hope that you'll see otherwise today. Exposition, a lot of it in Hebrews, is very applicable to us. It's almost exhorting in its nature, encouraging, challenging. And so don't be bothered that this section explains some truth, comparing the old and the new, and is not necessarily a word of exhortation. Exhortation is wrapped up in it. It's included in it, and I trust that we'll see that as we go. And we want to simply this morning consider this contrast between that our author paints between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And what in the world that has to do with us right here, even though we don't live in the part of the world where you can walk up to Mount Sinai or Mount Zion. Why does that matter for these Hebrew Christians, and why does it matter to us this morning? So we'll start with Mount Sinai. You see that in verse 18. It's what the Hebrews and us have not come to. And I know it's not actually named here, but it's fairly obvious what he's talking about. You see verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched. He's writing to the Hebrews, you all have not come to Mount Sinai, and he goes on to describe Mount Sinai. Look at it again, something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, what I want us to do is to go back to the Old Testament to see what he's talking about. So keep your place here in Hebrews 12 and come back with me to Exodus chapter 19. You know, you're thinking that doesn't sound like a high point of Hebrews. It sounds actually sort of like a low point, some darkness. Well, it's to set up the contrast with what the reality is for us under the new covenant, which is a high point for us. But to really appreciate that, let's remember what the reality was for those under the old covenant. So we're going to go back here, Exodus 19, and pick up the reading at verse 5. The people of Israel have come out of Egypt, Exodus out of Egypt, and now they're coming to Mount Sinai where God's going to give them the law. And so Exodus 19, verse 4, he says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now we're going to read an extended portion here. And so from Exodus 19, beginning at verse 5, God's word. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that God had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you. See if you hear anything of what we just read in Hebrews. Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. For whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now come over to chapter 20 for just a few verses. After God gives the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, beginning at verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you and that you may not sin. People stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now we can come back to Hebrews chapter 12. See how it's pretty clear what our author is talking about in the verses that we've just read in Hebrews 12. He talks about what may be touched, a physical mountain, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, sound of a trumpet, a voice whose words made them beg that no further message be spoken to them, the command that even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. You see that he's talking about that scene at Mount Sinai. We could look at Deuteronomy 5, where Moses remembers that and recounts it to the people. You could read similar things in Deuteronomy. And so let's take a quick look at how Hebrews describes that scene as the people came before the holy God in fear and trembling. And our author just lists these. He just says it was this and this and this and this. And then he does the same for Mount Zion. This and this and this. Connects all of these things with and. And so we'll just sort of take them in succession like that. This was a mountain that could be touched, this Mount Sinai. It was physical. It was real. And though it could be touched, it wasn't to be touched, but rather cordoned off so that the people would stay back. Because the holy God present on the mountain would consume any unholy thing that touched the mountain. That God didn't give permission to come as he gave permission to Moses to come up the mountain. The holy God would destroy the unholy. It could be touched, but it wasn't to be touched. There was fire associated with the mountain that God descended. He descended in fire. There was also darkness and gloom and the whirlwind of a storm that must have contributed to a sense of fear and foreboding. You imagine something of what it would be like to come to a scene like that. Don't just read the words darkness, gloom, tempest, fire, this terrifying voice from heaven. Put yourself in the sandals of the Israelites up at the edge of that mountain and imagine what it must have been like and what a fearful thing. You ever had a thunderclap scare you, startle you, frighten you? Sure, even if you like thunderstorms, something like that can be a little bit afraid. And you hear the wind blowing, it feels like your house is going to be blown away. Or you ever been near a fire that was so hot and you felt the need to stay back from it because it would burn you? You ever had the voice of a parent with great sternness and authority put some fear in your bones? Put all of that together and then multiply it exponentially. The sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, the voice of God himself that made the people beg to not hear any more of that voice. They couldn't bear the command that even an animal who touched the mountain was to be stoned. Moses himself, though this isn't recorded in the Old Testament accounts at Sinai, here we're told that Moses too was afraid. Wouldn't you have been? This overall picture is a fearful one. It's not a welcoming picture. It doesn't draw you in, but it pushes you away. It's a picture that communicates separation between the holy God and his unholy people. It's a picture that shows the necessity of sacrifice for a people to be received by and to be right with God. It's intimidating, and it's supposed to be that way. Now, don't misunderstand. Salvation was genuinely available to those under the old covenant. Those who trusted in God and the system that he had put in place to point forward to the coming sacrifice, Jesus. But do you see? Remember, these Hebrews are thinking about wanting to go back to the old way, abandoning Christ. And here's another piece of the argument that says that would be foolish to want to go back to a mountain like this. Maybe it wasn't quite what they remember. Some of the tangible physical aspects which they might have been longing for might not have been as great as they recalled. The new way in Christ really is better. And that brings our author and the Hebrews and us to Mount Zion. You see, there's this strong contrast set up here. Verse 18, for you Hebrews, us, you have not come to that fearful scene that we just described, that we just read about from Exodus 19 and 20. That's not what you have come to. Rather, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. These Hebrew Christians and us have come to not Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And even though some of the realities that he speaks of in these next verses are yet future for his readers, and for us, in many ways, they already had come, and we already enjoy some of these things now. They and we have come to this mountain of God's redeeming love. You've not come to Mount Sinai in fear and terror. You've come to Mount Zion. Well, what in the world is Mount Zion? We talk about Zion all the time, whether we realize it or not. It's in a lot of our hymns that we sing. It was in both the Old Testament and the New Testament scripture reading in our service this morning, whether you noticed it or not, as we read. We see it throughout scripture. Zion. Mount Zion, physical Mount Zion, is the mount where you find the city of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. It's the place where the permanent temple that Solomon built was located. He built it on Mount Zion. It's a physical, geographical location. But besides a geographical location, it took on spiritual significance for the people of God, even under the Old Covenant. Now the people of the Old Covenant didn't just come to Mount Sinai. They also came to Zion. There were festivals there that the people would come up to Jerusalem for once a year. There were joyful things under the Old Covenant. And the author isn't saying that none of that happened, but he's saying, don't forget the Mount Sinai part of the Old Covenant where it was fearful. And even when you came to Mount Zion for a festival under the Old Covenant, you didn't get to go into the Holy of Holies. You didn't get to come into the very presence of God. Remember, that was reserved for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so this new and living way through Christ, where we all come to Mount Zion into the presence of God and are welcome there, is very different than the old. So he says, you've come to Mount Zion, and not just physical Mount Zion, but the spiritual significance and reality of it. So it takes on the significance as the dwelling place of God. I'll give you an example. Psalm 74 and verse 2, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Zion was considered the dwelling place of God. At times it seems to be personified as the people of God. Zion is to rejoice. Listen to Psalm 48:11. Let Mount Zion be glad. Well, we know that a mountain can't be glad. I guess figuratively we talk about the trees of the field clapping their hands and so on. But Mount Zion be glad. But listen to what the rest of Psalm 48:11 says. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Mount Zion in some ways almost becomes shorthand for the people of God, whose privilege it is to dwell with God in Zion. Just look up the name Zion in a concordance and you can trace out some of the significance of this place and the freight that it carries throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. But it was a physical location with great spiritual significance for the people of God. Again, that wasn't just under the Old Covenant. The spiritual significance continues under the New. It's why we still sing about it. It's why, as New Covenant Christians, we still talk about Zion. Hebrews tells us this is what we have come to. And again, we haven't come to the physical mountain. Maybe somebody, has anybody here ever traveled to Israel? Has anybody ever been to Jerusalem? Right? So somebody here has been to the physical Mount Zion, but that doesn't mean that he is more special than the rest of us because he has actually put his feet on Mount Zion. The privilege of all of God's people is that we've come to the spiritual reality of Mount Zion. It is the city we see here of the living God in verse 22. So Psalm 48 and verse 2 says, beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. It's the city of the great King. It's the city of God. God himself says in Psalm 2:6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's God's holy hill. It's where he dwells. It's where he is enthroned his king. The city there is his city. It's the dwelling place of God with his people. And so the next designation he gives us for it is the heavenly Jerusalem. Not physical, geographical, the most significant physical geographical site in the Old Covenant, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, is used spiritually and symbolically for the gathering place of the people of God under the New Covenant. And so you, child of God, sitting here today in Warsaw, Indiana, even if you have never been to Jerusalem, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and so had these Hebrews, whether they had ever actually physically been there or not. The heavenly Jerusalem will be our home for all eternity, and we're citizens of it even now. So Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, or parts of verses 4 through 6, but God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to Ephesians whose feet were firmly fixed on the ground, on the earth, but he says you've been seated in heavenly places in Christ. As we are joined to Christ, we enjoy great privilege before we actually ever enter heaven. We enjoy some of the blessings and benefits of it now. We have come to this reality. When Jesus returns, we will have these things in their fullness. When Jesus comes again, that new Jerusalem is pictured as coming down from heaven in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the dwelling place of God's people for all of eternity. But even before we get to eternity, we have entered into the privilege of being in the presence of God. We've come to Mount Zion, his holy city, to the heavenly Jerusalem. This verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. He's writing to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That verse should finish off any notion of a future rise of a geopolitical nation with a capital in Jerusalem and a temple being rebuilt there. No, it's the heavenly Jerusalem to which we come, where Jesus himself is the temple, which is what Revelation points us to. That is what we are looking forward to. This kingdom of heaven is for Jews and Gentiles together. Remember, these are Hebrew Christians who had embraced Christ and left behind Judaism, but still they had come to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Some people derogatorily talk about this sort of thing as replacement theology. Oh, the church replaces Israel. No, it's fulfillment theology. Israel is fulfilled in spiritual Israel, and that includes physical Jews. And we all come to the same place, heavenly Zion, or heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, the city of God. This is what the Old Testament saints themselves were looking forward to. Remember what he said back in chapter 11 about Abraham? Verse 10, for he was looking forward, Abraham who's promised all this land and never had more than a burial plot in it. That was okay, because Abraham, verse 10 of chapter 11, was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. That's no earthly city. It's heavenly Jerusalem. Later in chapter 11, in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Mount Zion, the city of God, heavenly Jerusalem. This is for all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. And it's a beautiful place, where again, God dwells with his people, continuing in Revelation 21, I read verses 1 and 2, heaven, Jerusalem, new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now you see that we don't enjoy those blessings in their fullness quite yet. There's still death. There's still tears. But that's what we've come to. We've come to Mount Zion, where there will be no more suffering, no more death, where God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and many of the blessings we already enjoy now. Zion, the city of God, heavenly Jerusalem, holds great significance for us as the people of God. We also He goes on in his description of it in verse 22. Also, there are innumerable angels in festal gatherings, or myriads of angels. And you think about how the Bible talks about these angels. They rejoice when one is added to the kingdom. Luke 15:10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That sounds like a festal gathering to me, celebrating the salvation of sinners, a great festival being held. Joy in heaven over one sinner who repents among the angels. These angels worship God in glory. Revelation 5:11-12, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Festal gathering, joyful gathering indeed. And that's part of the holy economy to which believers are joined. When we come through Christ into this glorious gathering, we join our voices with the angels in heaven. When we gather here and sing, you have come to Mount Zion, to angels in festal gathering, and as they worship God and delight over the salvation of sinners, it's our privilege, right here, before we ever actually enter heaven, to join in that festal gathering and to sing God's praise and to rejoice when we see sinners saved. We're part, verse 23, we've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word assembly there is the word for church. May not be used in that narrow sense here, but I think this is the gathering of the called out ones. That's what the word church means, called out ones. All of God's children. I think it's a reference to the universal church. All of God's people from all ages in all places. When we come to Christ, we are joined to his people. We come to his kingdom, his holy mountain, his holy city, and we are added to his people. The firstborn is a way God referred to Israel, bringing his people out of Egypt. The firstborn of the Egyptians were slain if they didn't have the blood over the doorpost. The firstborn of the Israelites were preserved, and God says, "I've preserved you, my firstborn Israel." His people are his firstborn. And then in the New Testament, that firstborn refers repeatedly to Christ as the firstborn among his brothers, firstborn from the dead, firstborn of those resurrected from the dead. But then we too will be raised from the dead and joined with him, and we are brothers with our firstborn brother Christ. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so we have come to this assembly of the firstborn. We're part of this assembly of the firstborn by faith in Christ. And such ones are enrolled in heaven. Probably a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life that you find in different places in Scripture. I'll just give you one example. Revelation 21:7 is talking about, we've already read some from Revelation 21, that heavenly, that Jerusalem come down from heaven and of that holy city. It says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Remember what we saw last time, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Unclean and unholy won't be able to enter heaven, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're enrolled. And so you've come to the assembly of the firstborn of those who are enrolled in heaven. And so you see, you're connected not just to the people sitting next to you at Grace Baptist Church in Warsaw, Indiana, but you're connected with everyone who is enrolled in heaven. Our names are recorded there, and we have a home there. And I love that connection. When you may feel isolated and alone as you walk through this world, you may feel that you are outnumbered by those that don't love God, remember that you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You're part of something much, much bigger than just you or just your family or just your church family. You're connected to all the saints through all the ages that will yet come, and in every place on this planet. You've also come to the judge, the God of all. Verse 23, while we often rightly associate that with fear In this context, we come to the judge as those who are justified. We come as those enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. We come through Christ, as he's going to say in a minute. And so by his grace, we're righteous in God's sight and we'll be perfected when we enter into glory and stand before him. And so that brings us to the next aspect of what we're coming to. We're coming to God, the judge of all, but we're also coming to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is likely a reference to all those who have gone before us into glory, who died trusting in Christ alone for their salvation and forgiveness of sins. And when we die and come face to face with Jesus in glory, we will be like him and we will be glorified. We will be, as it says here, made perfect. We come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That has happened for thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of Christians who have gone before us. They are now righteous spirits made perfect. You know that when we die, our bodies are buried and our souls go either to heaven or to hell until the resurrection when our bodies and souls are rejoined. And so it's talking about the spirits, the souls of righteous men made perfect. You've come to join with all of the believers that have come before you. And when we die, we will join them in perfection and glory. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Made them fit for glory. Made them perfect. That's what you have come to. So for those who have died, haven't received their resurrection bodies yet, but they have been made perfect. And that's where we're headed when we die. We'll join them. Remember, it's only the work of Christ that can make us perfect. It's interesting to trace out through Hebrews the concept of being made perfect. And if you do that, as you go through Hebrews and you trace that word through Hebrews, you'll find that the law can't make us perfect. The sacrifices of the old covenant cannot make us perfect. But Jesus, having been perfected himself by completing the work of redemption, he can and does make us perfect. His brothers and sisters, he perfects us. And so we come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And that brings us to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come to him. Coming to God under the new covenant means coming by way of the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ himself. Now, in some ways, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And so the people said, "We can't bear to hear the voice of God. You tell us what he said, Moses." Moses brought them God's truth. That covenant was different. There's some similarities, but wow, it's different. I mean, just look at the difference here between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We come through Jesus, the mediator, who has kept all of that law perfectly in our place, who has suffered all of the covenant penalties, all of the curses of the covenant in our place so that we don't suffer them. And so we can come to Mount Zion. We can come into God's holy city and not be cast out forever because we come through Christ, our mediator. So our author saves this for the end of this beautiful description, this passage contrasting the old and the new. New covenant Mount Zion is better than old covenant Mount Sinai, and it's better than old covenant Mount Zion. Again, the people were able to come up to Zion in the old covenant, but never all the way, never into the Holy of Holies. And always with bloody sacrifices that pointed forward to Christ. And we come through Christ himself. It's better. Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. And that's the whole case the author has been making for these Hebrews who are thinking, maybe it would be better if we went back to the sacrifices and having a temple and where Mount Zion meant something. Oh, Mount Zion still does mean something. Far more than it ever did. That was a mountain that could be touched, and you have come to something far greater. And you have come through Christ, the mediator of the covenant, which is far, far better. Without Jesus, there is no new covenant. There is no new approach. All of the symbols of the old covenant weren't pointing forward to anything and therefore couldn't help the people if there is no new covenant and if there is no Christ. And so if you abandon Christ, you're abandoning the whole thing. So we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than that of Abel. We've seen that the blood of Jesus is infinitely superior to the sacrifices and the blood of all of those animals of the old covenant. Jesus' blood was shed once for all the sins of all of his people. No more sacrifices needed. We have Christ whose sprinkled blood is sprinkled and washed us. It speaks better than those old sacrifices, and it speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, as it were, cried out for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out for our forgiveness, for our salvation, for our redemption, for our perfection. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but the blood of Christ has been shed. We have been sprinkled, washed by it. And because of that, we can come to this glorious Mount Zion and not be turned away. We come into the presence of God. We come into the mountain, as it were, and we're not struck down in our tracks, or we don't have to be stoned by the people, because we're welcomed into his presence through Christ. We're received. We're made part of the assembly of the firstborn, part of the souls of righteous men made perfect. We're received through the work of the mediator, Jesus. We're welcomed into his presence. And that's us, people of God. If you are trusting in Christ today, that's you. You have come to this Mount Zion. You have come to this assembly of the angels. You are part of the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Now, with that, there is still some measure of fearfulness, which I want us to see next time. With great privilege, as we have in the New Covenant, comes great responsibility. And that's why there have been really stern warnings in Hebrews about the danger of abandoning it, trampling it underfoot. But do you see how different this is than the old? Do you see the clearer, deeper expression of God's grace through Christ? Instead of being cordoned off from the presence of God, we are welcome to come with confidence into his presence. He said that earlier, back in chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest, come with confidence into his presence. Very different than the scene at Mount Sinai. Instead of fearing God as judge, we are acquitted by him as judge and welcomed as sons by a heavenly Father. We're forgiven and free instead of fearful and trembling. And so you see why this is included here, to encourage the Hebrews and to encourage us. There is a glorious prospect. We enjoy many blessings in this life, but there is still suffering. I don't need to tell you all here today that. You know, you are walking through it. And this points us to the reality that on the other end of all of it, all of the persevering, all of the discipline, all of the suffering, all of the difficulty of this life, there is something completely worth the wait. Because our Savior, the mediator of the new covenant, is completely good. And his work of redemption is completely accomplished and perfected. And he is glorious and he is trustworthy. And when we stop to think about it, That should be a great motivator to us. There, this glorious scene here is waiting for us. But don't forget, we enjoy it even now. Not in fullness, I know that. I suffer too sometimes. Not in ways that you all have, perhaps, all of our suffering different, but in very real ways, these are realities that we have come to. And as we walk through this world, in this life, on our way to the next, there is a tension between the blessings that we already enjoy and the things that are not yet fully ours. We have been seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and yet we still do battle. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and yet we're still very much citizens of this world as we walk through it. And so there's absolutely tension, but there is real blessing for us in the here and now. There's the privilege. You guys aren't an angel choir quite, but you encourage my hearts when we sing together on Sundays. And when I say you guys, like, that's me too, all right? We're not an angel choir quite yet. But I love to hear the people of God sing. I love that you all can speak God's word and truth into my life and encourage me. I love that I'm not walking the road to heaven alone, but that I am part of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that we enjoy these things together. that we have life and we can have it abundantly. And even if we are cut off from family and friends, that we receive 100 times more in this life through the body of Christ. We receive great blessings associated with coming to Mount Zion now in this life. And we will enjoy them in fullness in the next life when we pass out of this world into the next. And I can't wait for that. But let's be thankful as well for what we have now. So this may be a lot of exposition today, but I hope you see how some of it feels like exhortation. I hope you're encouraged. I hope it helps you sing some of our hymns better when you come to Zion. What's that about? That's what you've come to. That's what we're part of, the spiritual reality of being part of the family of God. We are the people of Zion. I hope that makes more sense to you when you sing about Zion, when you read of it and you come across it, and as you read in your Bibles. I hope you're encouraged to think about being connected to believers who have gone before and who will come after us, connected to martyrs who have died for their faith. That you're not alone. I hope it encourages you to think about the privilege of access to God through Christ. You are welcomed into His presence. Do you make use of that? Do you come into His presence with confidence and pray and worship? The new and living way through Christ is better by far, and we are blessed to be part of that new way. And so let's not turn aside for anything. Hebrews were in danger of that. May we fix our eyes on Jesus and run the race with perseverance to the very end. And may these sweet realities help our perspective when we feel the struggle of this life. To close, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 gives us a description of this heavenly Jerusalem. Right, this is what we have come to. And I just want you to hear in the Bible's words, through the Apostle John, what it will be like. And it's hard to know how much of this is figurative imagery and how much is literal, but you can't walk away from it without realizing that it will be grand and glorious. Better than you can imagine. And so as you walk through the slog of this life, yet still seated in the heavenly places, walking with Christ, be encouraged that this is what you have come to and what you will enjoy in fullness one day. We've already read the first 4 verses of Revelation 21, but hear them again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Can't wait. If your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that is yours. That is what you have come to and what we one day will come to. And if you have not trusted in Christ, you can cry out and put your faith in Christ, and this can be yours too. You can come and join that assembly of the firstborn whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life in heaven. As we'll see next time, Lord willing, there is still a very Mount Sinai-like expectation of fear and judgment for those who reject Christ. And so may you rather embrace him. And may we who have embraced him look to him and find great comfort as we walk the road to Zion. Let's pray together.